Okay, our reading is from Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to read all the verses 1 to 18. Genesis 20, beginning at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, no, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say to me of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray together before we listen to the word of God. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would anoint David and help him now as he opens up your word, that it might illuminate our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, those of you who have read or have studied Shakespeare will know that the heroes in his plays tend to have a serious flaw in their character. They reckon that he wrote 37 plays. 10 of them are viewed as tragedies in that they deal with a tragic event and have a sort of unhappy ending, especially too for the main character. But Shakespeare's main characters have a flaw, they have a defect in their core character, which, whilst adding to the interest of the story, making it worth reading or worth going to watch, the flaw, though, ultimately then results in their death. You take Romeo, for example, Romeo and Juliet. Romeo, the rather impulsive young man already in love with Rosaline, but then falls madly and deeply in love with Juliet the first time he sees her. He impulsively marries Juliet, then kills her brother the next day in a fit of anger. Then, of course, when Juliet fakes her own death, Romeo rushes to her tomb before reading the letter and poisons himself. Think of Macbeth, and the flaw in Macbeth's character was, of course, his ambition. From the very start of the play, you see how this man hungers for more. Here's a man who lusts for a higher standing in society. He longs for a greater position in life than he has. And so, as the story goes, when the three witches tell him that he's destined to become King of Scotland, he and his wife plot to murder the current king, Duncan, when Duncan is coming to visit him at their castle. But Macbeth's ambition makes him so paranoid that he ends up killing his friend Banquo, and then he kills the whole family of his rival Macduff, who then ends up killing Macbeth. Why am I talking about Shakespeare at the beginning of this sermon? Well, I start with Shakespeare this morning because of the character flaw we see here again in Abraham, the forefather of our faith. This is something we saw in him 25 years or so earlier, back in Genesis 12, when he took his wife Sarai, as she was called then, he took Sarai and Lot and everyone else down into Egypt. And there in Egypt, he lied to Pharaoh about who Sarah was. Here in Genesis 20, we find him again lying about Sarah not being his wife. Rather, he is telling people that she's his sister. Thankfully, however, unlike those characters in Shakespeare's plays that end in a disaster, by the grace of God, Abraham's flaw doesn't result in a disaster. It certainly could have. Take, for example, how in both occasions, through what Abraham did, he puts Sarah's life in danger. As I say, if it hadn't have been for the grace of God, then the story of Abraham and Sarah would have turned out a tragedy. Isaac wouldn't have been born. And here in chapter 20, 21, we'll look at next time, God willing, 21 is the chapter in which Isaac is born. And so there is tension here. Just before the promised child, the promised son is born, there's this possibility that it might not happen. So again, by the grace of God, the disaster that could have come doesn't come to Abraham and Sarah. By the grace of God, too, the promise to bless all the nations of the world through the descendants of Abraham, by the grace of God, that is not scuppered, as it were, because of what Abraham does. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he is the blessing to all nations of the world, to all who put their trust in him. He is indeed the best blessing, the greatest blessing that God could give to our world, Jesus Christ, and eternal life in his precious name. So the underlying theme of our study this morning is this matter of same old sins, as I called it. Sinful character traits that you thought were long gone. You hadn't done them for quite a while now, but here they are again. Here you are, you're in the right circumstances, the right climate, as it were, for them to reappear. And here they are again, these same old sins turning up in your life. How can we challenge that? What can we learn here from Abraham and his same old sins? There are four sections to this passage this morning. There's the sin, there's the dream, there's the confrontation, and there's the grace. So, first of all, then, is Abraham's old sin. We were looking at Lot's character last week in Genesis chapter 19, where we spent that morning in a rather sober look at the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we looked at Lot, I guess we were subtly comparing Lot to Abraham, as we saw him in the previous chapter, chapter 18. In chapter 18, Abraham was a giant of a man of faith. There he was being the perfect host to the three visitors and then in interceding for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But here we are now in another chapter, another stage of his life. in chapter 20. And it's bizarre. It's disappointing to hear Abraham again referring to his wife Sarah as being his sister. Back in chapter 12, after just hearing that God would give descendants to Abraham, Abraham went south, really. He went south both physically in traveling down to Egypt, and he went south morally in lying about Sarah just to save his own skin. Here in Genesis 20, 25 years later, and not long after him having heard that Sarah would soon become pregnant with her own son, Isaac, Abraham again goes south. And again, he goes south physically in traveling down to Kadesh and Shur, traveling around to Gerar, but again also going south morally in lying about Sarah. Sarah is his sister, he tells everyone. So even after receiving a shameful rebuke from Pharaoh in Egypt back in chapter 12, verse 19, and a rebuke to which Sarah and Lot and his servants would all have known of, this same old sin has come to the surface again in Abraham's life. So here he is playing the same old trick. Here he is sadly resorting to this same old sin. But what was it? What was the old sin? Was it lying? Well, yes. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? The man is telling lies. But there is a deeper sin here. There is an underlying sinful reason for why Abraham lied. And the deeper sin that really we must always look for in our lives. There's a deeper sin that lies behind the symptoms that surface in our lives. The deeper sin for Abraham was his doubt of God. Yes, he was a man of faith. For sure, he was a man who trusted the Lord. He generally trusted the Lord. He believed what God said to him. You think of back in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord had made some wonderful promises to Abraham. It says Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness to Abraham. And yet, when Abraham found himself in a certain context, in certain circumstances, like in Egypt, where he was afraid for his life, afraid of being murdered so Sarah could be taken. And here again, you see the same climate, the same circumstance we find him in, where he's concerned of what might happen to him. What does he do? He resorts to taking control of the situation himself, and he lies, which again results in another man taking Sarah to be his wife, again threatening Sarah's future safety and putting the plan of God again in jeopardy. Some of us, I'm sure, will see this same problem in our own lives. Counselors will talk about those particular circumstances that tend to set off a sinful reaction as a trigger. They are situations that trigger a response. A response maybe that you had thought you'd dealt with. This was something that you'd overcome at a previous stage in your life, but here the trigger has happened and there you are again, resorting to your old sinful habit. Take, for example, the trigger of a stressful situation, and suddenly what? Maybe you're looking for a cigarette again, and you gave them up years ago, but the trigger has happened, and whoa, you're looking for the old relief that you once had all those years ago. Or maybe in that stressful situation, you find yourself wanting to withdraw again from everyone else, wanting to isolate yourself from others. This was something that you did in the past, and you realized this was something you shouldn't be doing, and so you tackled it, you overcame it, but here you are again, repeating the same old pattern. Maybe it's the trigger of a certain fragrance from your past, and smelling it again has set off a reaction. Now you go looking on the internet for an old flame in your life to see where they are and what they're up to. Maybe it's the trigger of boredom and tiredness. Here you are, we're together in a sort of lockdown situation. Some of us, I know, aren't sleeping well. We're stuck indoors with, in inverted commas, nothing to do, which I'm sure that isn't quite true, but anyway. And what do? In those sorts of situations? For some, when they're bored, when they're tired, they respond by resorting to an old habit of watching pornography. They're looking for the release of dopamine again, to find that experience that they had conquered in the past, but here they are again doing these same old sins. Each of us will have these old sins lurking in our lives. These old sins, which Hebrews describes as clinging so closely to our hearts. They're like an old root of a weed that is buried in the ground of your garden, and you'd thought it had died off last year, but look, with the warmer weather we've had last week and that wee bit of rain we had, it's come back. Would you believe it? Friends, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah tells us. And the deep roots of all sins can lie dormant, just waiting for the right climate, waiting for the right context that'll bring them out, bring them to the surface again. And it can be heartbreaking in our experience. It can be awful, it can ruin, it can undermine our confidence in what God has promised us in Jesus Christ, that we feel we've made no growth whatsoever, no furtherance in our sanctification whatsoever. It can be heartbreaking, friends. What are we to do then? Well, the first thing is be aware of the triggers in your life. Ask the Lord to search your heart and to bring to your mind, to give you understanding of those situations, those circumstances where you are easily prone to just resorting to an old way of life. Being forewarned like that by thinking about it, recognizing those areas of weakness in your life will help you. So be prepared. Be prepared by thinking about these things. Be prepared with prayer. Be prepared for putting off those old responses you made and putting on new godly responses, proper responses to those sorts of situations that come up, that trigger seem to bring up in your life, and you find yourself doing things that you thought you'd overcome many, many years ago. Well, secondly, then, is Abimelech's bad dream in verses 3 to 7. Of course, we know, don't we, that the Lord would never have allowed Abraham's lie to end in a tragedy for Sarah and for our salvation. But Abraham doesn't know that by the end of verse 2. And neither do we if we're reading this for the first time and we stopped at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, there he is in bed alone, Abraham. He's alone, safe, yes, but his wife is sleeping in another man's house. It's interesting, isn't it, I think, anyway, that when Pharaoh took Sarah, she was around 65 years of age. How old is Sarah now? When Abimelech takes her, she's around 90 years of age. And this woman is still turning heads. This is a remarkably beautiful woman. Now, Pharaoh, who realized who Sarah was from the plagues the Lord sent, here with Abimelech, he finds out what the Lord thinks through a dream. And boy, what a dream it was. What a way to get Abimelech's attention. He says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, we've already mentioned triggers in our message this morning, but some of us men, we are known to be twitchers in our sleep. Those of us who are married, our wives will tell us that there are some nights we jerk and jolt in our dreams as though we were wrestling with someone. I just wonder what Abimelech looked like that night. He has this dream and this dialogue with God in it. the Lord tells him he's a dead man because of what he's done. But look at how Abimelech defends himself. I didn't know she was married, he says. Abraham told me she was his sister, and she told me herself she was his sister. Verse 4, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Now, I hope there are bells ringing in your ears here, because we have heard something like that before, haven't we? We have heard someone else ask God a question in similar language to that. You turn back to Genesis 18 and to what Abraham asked the Lord when he hears that God is about to bring judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18, verse 23, will you indeed, Lord, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Let me highlight four things to you briefly in this second section of our study. First of all, do you notice how God's people don't have a monopoly on God speaking to them in dreams? Do you see that? The best way, the clearest way that God speaks to us is always through his word. I hope we firmly believe that. There is no clearer way than for God to speak to us through his infallible, his inerrant word. But sometimes, on very rare occasions, God will choose to say something in a dream. But do you see here how it's not just to his own that God may speak in dreams, but even to pagans? God did it with Pharaoh. If you think of the story of Joseph, we'll get to eventually in our study in Genesis. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream in Daniel chapter 4. Even today, we are hearing stories, aren't we, of God speaking to Muslims in their dreams. God is appearing to them, directing them in their dreams to go and search out someone who will tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just God's people who may have a dream in which God speaks to them. It's also those that he is calling to himself that he may speak to in a dream. Secondly, do you notice how even pagans must comply with God's morality? It's wrong, Abimelech, to take another man's wife. Whether it is done in ignorance or not, but whether it's done by a Christian or not, but adultery offends God, whatever culture it is, whatever country it is, whatever context it is. But God's word is not simply for the West. God's word is for the world. You see that in Romans chapter 3. You see it at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, when the Lord Jesus tells the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's the whole world. And teaching the whole world to obey all that he has commanded. Adultery is wrong in every context for every country. Thirdly, do you notice too how the principle of justice is ingrained in the human psyche? Those of us who would argue for the existence of God might refer to this argument as the moral argument, in that every person has this instinctive conviction of what is right and wrong, and that has come to us from God. But do you see here how both righteous Abraham and unrighteous Abimelech, both of them instinctively know that to punish the innocent is wrong? People may well say that such morality is learnt purely from what society says, or through personal experience, or through personal upbringing. But at a point of crisis, in a sort of gun to the head situation, as we see here with Abimelech, there is this universal moral understanding throughout all of God's creation that only the guilty should be punished and not the innocent. And fourthly, do you see here how God is able to restrain evil or allow it? We saw in the passage, didn't we, how when Abimelech insists on his innocence, God responds to in verse 6, Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. If you and I were reading this story for the first time and we had never heard before of Abraham, I guess you and I would be thinking to ourselves, Abimelech is actually the righteous one in this story. But we must remember that by nature, we are like Abimelech. Abimelech here is not someone with high moral principles. It's not because of a fear of God that he has or some profound moral conviction that he has that he didn't sleep with Sarah. Remember, this is a man with a harem. This is a man who has one wife and now he looks for another one. A man who arguably collects wives as objects for his own personal pleasure. The only reason this story doesn't conclude like a Shakespearean tragedy is because of God's sovereign restraining hand on Abimelech's life. In other words, when we stand back and we look at this from our perspective, in other words, we would say that left to our own sinful nature, left to our own corrupt lusts and appetites, this world would be overrun with the devils we are at heart. However bad our world may seem to us, friends, we can truly thank God this morning that because of God's grace, his grace that has come to all that he has created, because of his grace, our world is not as bad as it could be. People do not sin as they could sin, but God restrains them in their sinful nature. Now, we haven't time to thrash that out completely this morning, but do look here at what God can do. Think through this for yourselves and your own circumstances that you're in. We can use it, for example, in our prayers, praying for ourselves, bearing in mind our own sinful nature and what we ourselves are very capable of doing. Don't forget, though, what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, it is God who works in you, believer. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, our God restrains evil in us and he encourages us to be good and to do good and enables us to do that good he's prompted us to. But of course, we can use this doctrine for our world. We can pray for our brothers and sisters that God would restrain the evil that is worked out against them in their persecution. We can use it as we pray for our government, that the Lord would restrain them in imposing upon us laws and bills that make it difficult for us to live out a quiet Christian life. Laws, the two that would take our nation further and further away from God's law. We can pray for this because we know here, we see here what God is able to do. God can restrain evil. God can keep you from sinning against him, even those same old sins that you are possibly prone to in the right circumstances you find yourself in. Well, the third section this morning is confrontation, verses 8 to 13, where Abimelech confronts Abraham and where Abraham then tries to justify himself. And you can see how powerful Abimelech's dream must have been to him and how he gathers his servants together and he tells them all about it. Look at their response. The men were very much afraid. I think we have to assume from verse 18 where we read that God had stopped the pregnancies from happening. I think we can presume that Abimelech and the others there, they had noticed something. Something wasn't right about their households, their circumstances. They had noticed that none of their women were getting pregnant. well, now they know why that things haven't happened as they should have, and we find them afraid. Here we have an example where God can, and I say this carefully because it's never an excuse for us to sin, but God can use our sin for his glory. What God does here is instill in these pagans a healthy fear of the Lord. When Abimelech tells his fellow servants who is behind this apparent lack of pregnancies, they are afraid. And so they call on Abraham. Abraham is summoned, and Abimelech clearly begins here with the higher moral position. If you think of what Abraham could have done, sorry, what Abimelech could have done, their names are so similar I could get them the wrong way around. Abimelech could simply have just sent Sarah back to her husband, secretly sent Sarah back to Abraham, and no one would have known anything about it. But instead, we see here his concern for his family and his concern for his kingdom. What have you done to us, he says? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? I can imagine this must have been embarrassing for Abraham, especially too after Abimelech's been told that this liar stood in front of him as a prophet, verse 7. And a prophet too who will pray for Abimelech. How embarrassing. How shameful to have been found out like this. It reminds me somewhat of Jonah. Jonah, the prophet who tried to run from God, but who in front of pagans had to own up to having done something even they knew was wrong. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the awful embarrassment, the awful shame of Christians when their old sins come to the surface again in their lives. When old sins surface before their family, before their children even, before colleagues. And those who see those sins can rightly point the finger at us and say, who are you then to talk to us about sin? Who are you then to talk to us about Jesus and salvation? When look at yourself, look at what you do in your life. It is embarrassing. It is shameful, these same old sins that can come back in our lives. So why did you do it, Abraham? And he gives three reasons as to why he did it. First of all, he assumed that there was no fear of God in Gerar, and therefore they'd kill him to take his beautiful wife. You see the irony here? And not actually Abimelech, it's because of the fear of God that he now brings Abraham in to stand before him and to have this confrontation with him. Secondly, Abraham justifies himself with a sort of half-truth. Yes, Sarah was his sister technically, but actually she was his half-sister, his father's daughter from another wife. And thirdly, and possibly this is where Abraham sinks to the lowest here, because rather than holding up his hands and simply admitting how foolish he had been, I think there is a subtle shifting of blame here from himself to God for this. And he even here seems to be blackmailing his wife for his deception. Look at verse 13. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, to Sarah, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. I could be wrong. I hope I'm not reading something into what Abraham never meant to say here, but I do hear an echo of Genesis 3 in what Abraham is saying here. In Genesis 3, when the Lord asked Adam why he sinned, chapter 3, verse 12, The Lord whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. In other words, I only did what I did because of you, God, and because of her, Eve. I could be wrong, but I can hear that same diverting of blame to others in what Abraham says here. That if God hadn't have sent him out of his home, hadn't have made him wander around in the first place, then Abraham wouldn't have had to have done what he did. His whole defense seems to be devoid of faith. His whole defense seems to be missing faith, missing him applying faith, his famous faith, to these sorts of circumstances, of trusting God in difficult times, not just in the sort of summary sorts of days when you feel great and everything's going the way you think it ought to go, but also applying faith in other climates, in autumn-type days, days of fear and anxiety, days of worrying about the future, or even winter-like days, situations like coronavirus, situations like cancer, situations when the credit card statement arrives in the post and you realize the awful debt you find yourself in. These are situations where, as people of faith, God calls us not to run back to the old way of life we wish to live in, the old way we would have responded to those sorts of situations. But God calls us to apply our faith every day of our lives, in every climate we find ourselves in. I don't know what was running through Abimelech's mind as he sat there listening to this prophet of God, but I can't imagine Abraham winning Abimelech over to the Lord. Especially too when you remember how through Abraham the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, his example is not winsome here in this situation, is it? Poor old Lot took a rather battering last week, didn't he? When we looked at his compromise with the world. And here this week we see a much better man, Abraham. But we see that better man undermine his witness through this besetting sin of deceit, but more so through this besetting sin of doubt. A doubt which is common to us, I'm sure, where we doubt God, where we don't trust God through times of difficulty. Well, we've looked at the sin, we've looked at the dream, we've looked at the confrontation, and now fourthly, as we close, and thank God, we can close on a high, we close with grace. And what marvelous grace it is. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, because thank God this event does not end like a Shakespearean tragedy. But these closing verses, verses 14 to 18, they drip with grace. Even Abimelech is gracious towards Abraham, giving him wealth, allowing him to live wherever he likes in his land. And look too at how gracious Abimelech is towards Sarah. In giving money, look at verse 16, to her brother. It's interesting that Abimelech doesn't say her husband, but he quotes her own words. He's making sure that no one will think anything untoward of this woman. This is grace. So God is gracious to Abraham and Sarah here. Abraham is spared a disaster from his doubting of God. His story doesn't turn out the way it could have, the way it normally would have when we don't trust the Lord in life and for eternity. But the Lord here again shows the breadth of his grace. He graciously controls Abraham's circumstances. And the promised son, Isaac, as we'll see God willing next time, that son is born, and his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born. But we close this morning with Abimelech. Abimelech, the dead man, shown grace. Abimelech, the dead man, given life. And how Abraham prayed for him. And how the Lord, verse 17, healed Abimelech and all his household. We know what the story is. His women, his wives, they're able to have babies again. And that's a wonderful blessing, again, of grace, God being gracious to that pagan household. But this is a picture of salvation, friends. It's a picture of how people are without Christ. It's a picture even of how we were without Christ. Once we were dead, we were spiritually dead in our sin and rebellion against God. This is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who as yet do not know Christ. They're dead. And yet for such people, God so loves them, he sent his son into the world to save them, to heal them, that they might live. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went and suffered for their sin, their stubborn sin, their ingrained sin, their whole sinful nature. Christ died to pay the price for that. He died on the cross in their place, so that those who see their sin, those who know their sin, when they come to Jesus, when they come confessing their need of a Savior, when they come to him and receive him as their own, he gives them life. And friends, no one is too dead for Jesus to give life to. No one is too sinful. No one has sinned so ingrained in their life, so evident in their life, that Jesus Christ cannot forgive them and give them eternal life and set their feet on a new course of life to his praise and his glory. Are you currently going through a situation where you see your old sin come back to the surface again? Take it to the Lord. Don't allow the evil one to overwhelm you with shame and guilt. Take your shame and guilt to Jesus Christ. He paid for that sin, and he can forgive you if only you come to him and confess your sin to him and restart your life with him as your Lord and Savior. That is the grace, marvelous grace, that God extends to all who believe in him. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we'll close with a hymn or two. Our Father, again, we are reminded today of your great grace. Lord, we're reminded, O God, that you do not treat us as we deserve. Lord, we are reminded too of the depth of our depravity. We are sinful people. It surprises us, Lord, how sinful we are. It breaks our heart, Lord, when we see sin in our lives that we had thought we had overcome. Father, please help us not to give up, but to stand again in your grace, to keep believing the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and to continue, Lord, knowing him as our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that you will even use these experiences in the lives of your people to their benefit, Lord, and to your glory. So, God, please forgive us, Father. The memory of our sin, it instinctively causes us to drop our head, Lord. We love you. We do not want to do those things. Please forgive us. And, Father, thank you again for Jesus. Jesus, who paid for all our sin. May we know the joy of his forgiveness of us again. May we see again the strength the Holy Spirit gives us to resist temptation, to recognize those triggers, to deal with those situations we find ourselves in, and to choose a righteous path rather than resort to an old sinful way of life. God, help us. We thank you for our brother Abraham. Thank you, Lord, that this was the last time he did this. And, oh, Lord, may that be the case for us, oh, God. Hear us, we pray, gracious, saving God, for we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.